Today's scripture lesson is taken from Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. We are in our sermon series, Under Wraps, the God that we did not expect. And to get us started, we have a video clip today. So if we can get the lights and the video going.
You want me to talk to you?
Talk back. Tell me what's going on.
What should I do? Give me a signal.
Lord, please send me a sign. Ah, oh, what's this Joker doing now?
Okay. All right. I'll try it your way. All right. Lord, I need a miracle. I'm desperate. I need your help, Lord. Please. Reach into my life. What the? Where are you? I got you.
Sometimes the answer to our prayer isn't what we were expecting. Sometimes the reality of God isn't what we were expecting either. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we come before you today as we investigate this ancient scripture. We ask that it would be a light to our minds and to our hearts and be a guide for our feet, for the paths that we walk today. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So Jesus tells the parable of two sons who are both called to work in the vineyard. The first son has no inclination to work, so he says, "No, I'm not going to work." But scripture says that he changes his mind and decides to go to work anyway. The second son says that he will go to work, but he doesn't go to work. Now, the scripture doesn't say that he changed his mind like the first son. Like he said, "Yeah, I'm going to work," and then thought, "I don't want to, so I'm not going to." It just says he said yes, and then he didn't go to work. So we can assume that he said yes to please his father, but in fact, he was deceiving his father. Now, the difference between these two sons was that one had a change of mind, had a change of heart, and one repented, and the other did not. Now, the Greek word for repent, there's many of them, but the one in this passage is metamelomai. Now, what repent means, it means to rethink. It means to reconsider our thoughts. But metamelomai, it means not only changing what I think in my head. The root word of that is melomai, and it means to care for something. So in this instance, repent means not only to change our thoughts, but it means to change what I care about. What do I value? What do I hold important? Now, the problem is, it's very difficult for people, you and me and every single person we know, to think outside of our normal thought pattern. It's very difficult to think outside the box. We are programmed and we're wired and we live lives and we have experiences which inform our patterns. And that's why it's so difficult to engage in any kind of meaningful conversation with somebody who doesn't understand our viewpoint, who doesn't understand how we think. I mean, that's why that's why when you see two sides and they're arguing and you feel like it's not going anywhere, it's because there's no common language, there's no common dialogue. Nobody is coming from a place of understanding each other. It's just two sides, each just kind of spewing their own thought pattern. What it means to repent, it means not only do I consider my own thoughts, my own values, but it means to be able to understand the other person, the other side of the argument as well. It means to say, this is what I value, but I wonder what it's like to value what that other person, what that other group values. And that's when you can have meaningful conversation. That's when you can have a meaningful understanding beyond what we think by ourselves. And it's not just with people, but it's applicable to our relationship with God. Because to repent means not only do I consider what I think, but it says maybe I need to consider what God is thinking as well. Now, Jesus makes it very clear that the first son, the one who changed his mind, the one who went to work, represented the people who were not religious. This represented the tax collectors and the prostitutes. See, these people were not religious. They were not a part of the religious system. They were marginalized. They were judged. They were outcasts. They were hated. But these people, they heard the message of John the Baptist, they heard the message of Jesus, and they had some kind of an experience where they repented, where they said, not only am I going to think about my own viewpoint, but I'm going to consider what God wants for my life. And there was a change and there was a transformation. And so even though initially they rejected the things of God, later on, they had a change of heart. Now, Jesus is also very clear that the second son, the one who deceived the father, represented the religious people, the chief priests, the leaders of the religion. These were the people who, on the surface, claimed to follow God, but they never examined their own life. They never had an experience of repentance. Why should they? Because they're religious. They're in the system. Now, for me, this is kind of scary because I stand before you today as a leader of a religious organization of some sort, a priest of some sort. And I think to myself, is Jesus speaking to me? Not only is that challenging, but it's kind of scary too. Because you would think by religious affiliation, you would think by religiosity that it's automatically granted, well, I go to church, I'm a pastor, and this is what I do for a living, that, you know, me and God are just like that. But this passage makes clear that regardless of where you stand in the world, what status you have, or what your religiosity index is, it actually has nothing to do with your relationship with God. Ouch. Because Jesus says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before the religious people. Talk about offensive and jarring and eye-opening and just, I don't know, plain rude to say that to somebody. But that's what Jesus is saying. What Jesus says is that God values repentance. The act of thinking outside of our own mindset, thinking outside of our own patterns, wondering what it's like to say, you know what, I wonder what God is thinking. I wonder what God values. I wonder what the people around me are thinking. I wonder what they value. Jesus values repentance. See, I think about here and now today, whenever you hear the name Jesus, Jesus is usually associated with religious people. You know, if you're at work and you talk about Jesus, then people think automatically that you're one of those religious freaks. So you don't want to talk about Jesus. But it's very clear in this passage that God was with those people who were not religious. And God calls us to a life of self-reflection, to a life of repentance. It's interesting because this passage shows us that the God that we might think that we know, the God that we think that we are aligned with, may not actually be the God that we've sort of pegged, the God that we've sort of had cornered all along. Jesus sort of turns everything around. I gotta share a story. Our sermon is entitled, God is Dangerous, and so I have to pay homage to my evangelical roots. I grew up in a very evangelical Christian background. I was Methodist. Some people after the first service came and they said, weren't you Methodist? I said, yes, I was Methodist, but in Methodism, there's a wide spectrum of thought and belief. So the evangelical church, and if you come from it, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a lot of do's and don'ts when you're part of the evangelical tradition. You got to do certain things on Sunday. My mom, like, she would, for our Sunday offering, she would iron the money that we were going to put into the offering plate, because she believed that God wanted the best. And then afterwards, when she realized that you can go to the bank on Saturday and get fresh, crisp, clean dollar bills, that's what she did. And then one day I folded it and have to put it in my pocket. And she said, no, you can't fold it. It has to be crisp and clean. It's for God. There's a lot of don'ts. Like, we weren't allowed to watch movies. No dancing, no card playing. And mind you, I didn't grow up in the 50s in the Dust Bowl of America. I grew up in the 80s and the 90s in New York City. But there were just a lot of don'ts. And so I just grew up always feeling guilty because I never quite measured up to that list of do's and don'ts. I always felt like God was watching me and that God was judging me and that God was just waiting to punish me. I thought about God as this old man with a white beard living up in the cloud with this long telescope aimed right at me. It was just watching me, and with one hand writing in the book of life all the bad things that I was doing, and even my thoughts were all recorded because my mom told me that whether anyone is around, God is watching you. And then my mom told me that everything you say and do, you're going to have to reconcile it with God on the day of judgment. You grow up in a house like that. You grow up in a church like that. Talk about what that did for my self-esteem. I always felt terrible. I always was afraid of God. When something terrible happened to me, I thought that God was punishing me. So, the wonderful thing about the evangelical church tradition is they have these things called revivals. And every 3 months, 6 months, or every once in a, like once a year, we would get a guest speaker to come in. And this guest speaker would preach hellfire and brimstone, would talk about hell and who's going to hell and who's saved and who's not saved, and basically would rise your guilt index all the way up to the top. These preachers would preach for no shorter than 1 hour to junior high and high school kids. Not adults, to kids. Preachers would go for 90 minutes, 2 hours. I even sat through one pastor that preached for 3 hours. By the end of that, you're emotionally exhausted. You feel like utter, total garbage. And then at the end of the revival service, the preacher would do the altar call and would say, if anyone would like to repent and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come on up. Now, I'd already accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but I was never really sure. So I would come up and I would pray the sinner's prayer. Because, you know what, there's no harm in double-checking, right? Making sure that the last time wasn't. And I would pray and I would confess that I was a terrible sinner, and then I would make the bold promise to God, God, I will never sin again. And then I'll go home and, like, you know, within the hour, I'd feel so guilty. and the process would start all over again, and I would just wait until the next revival service and repeat process, right? Well, when I was about 15, maybe 16, we had a revival service at our church, and we had a guest speaker come in. His name was Reverend Yoo-sun Kim, and he was a Methodist pastor. He actually went to the seminary that I went to, but about 10 years before I did. So he was a couple years older than I was. And he came and he preached a message that wasn't quite so hellfire and brimstone. And so everyone was just kind of like, you know, who's this, you know, nut job? Like, what, you know, why isn't he like, he's like so loosey-goosey. Why isn't he, you know, making us feel guilty for our sins? Well, anyway, at the end of the, you know, maybe like 40-minute sermon, which was like so short, he called people up. And he said, if any of you want prayer, come on up. And so me and, you know, my other youth groupers, filled with guilt and angst, we filed to the front of the sanctuary. And, you know, we're scrunching our faces and repenting and feeling terrible. Some people are crying and, you know, just beating ourselves up. And this pastor, he's laying his hands on one person and praying and just moving right on down the line. And he comes to me and he sees me all like, you know, guilt-ridden. And he prays, God, I pray that my brother Paul wouldn't be so hard on himself. Help him to know that you are a God of love and that you accept him just as he is. Amen. And he moved on. At that moment, I felt anger like nothing else. Because I thought, who is this guy to tell me that me and God are okay? Who is this guy to tell me that, you know, like, I don't have to take myself seriously? We're talking about life and death and eternal damnation right now. We're talking about how rotten I am in the eyes of God. I had been so indoctrinated into this system of guilt and punishment and fearing this dangerous God, that his message of saying, you know what, it's okay, your concept of God needs to be readjusted, I couldn't even fathom it, and I just hated this guy. I was about 15 or maybe 16. I eventually went to the same seminary that he went to, and I entered into ministry, and it wasn't until I was about 30. So we're talking like 15 years after this happened. After I matured, after my, you know, understanding of God had progressed a little bit more, I thought about that prayer that he did that day, and I realized, my God, he was right. He was so right. I was beating myself up all of these years, believing that this God was just waiting to crack the whip, waiting to smite me with lightning bolts, waiting to judge me with the book of life opened up, to call out every single terrible thought that I had and every single bad thing that I said. And that was not who God was. And man, it was so difficult. I had to do some repenting. I had to do some repenting because my concept of God was not the God that Jesus was talking about. The way that I was reading the Bible, I was reading it through the lens and the perspective of a dangerous, vengeful God. God is dangerous, but not in the ways that you think he might be. And so my prayer for everyone here today, along with myself, is to live a life of repentance. And that means taking time, not just each day when you do something wrong. It means it's a lifestyle where you think, you know what, this is what I think, this is what I believe. Help me to consider what that other person that I disagree with, help me to consider what they think. Help me to consider what they value. This is what I think, God, help me to know what you think. Help me to reconsider what you value. Help me not to bank on my religiosity. Help me not to bank on my religious affiliation. Because Jesus makes it very clear that what God wants is a life of repentance and self-reflection. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord, as we wait and watch in this Advent season for the coming of your Son, the coming of light and promise and hope, it's easy to fall into familiar patterns, to make assumptions about ourselves and others, to go about life as we normally do, not really examining our responses to others, our response to you, our habits, our behaviors. And so, Lord, in this time, we invite you by your Spirit to come into our lives in a way that will bring us to self-examination in a powerful way. Bring us to a place where we might see ourselves through your eyes, see ourselves as beloved creations, see ourselves as skilled and with resources seldom known in all of history, but also see the places where we are privileged, see the places where we hold power above others, see the places where we're forgetful of those in need or where we're insensitive in our speech. Help us to find all of those places in our lives and give it all to you in thankfulness and with the cry, "Come, Jesus, come, Emmanuel." Bring us into your light. Bring us into your life. Not because of our practices, not because of this church that we celebrate and share, but simply out of your love, call us and help us to heed your word. Lord, in the times when we are feeling abandoned and alone, come by us. In the times when we are feeling self-righteous and assured and holier than most of the people around us, come by us. And in the times when we are thinking there might be something more to this life, to our work, to our living, come by us. Be powerfully present and guide us in your reign. And Lord, we stretch these prayers out beyond ourselves. To our loved ones struggling, we stretch them out to this entire world in places of unrest and hopelessness, in places where people live in fear, in places where people struggle in illness and mental illness and addiction. Let your light come, let your peace come, and if we are to be your people in any way, to speak a word of compassion, to offer an act that transforms injustice, then let those things come as well. And now we give to you our thoughts, our concerns. Come, Emmanuel, come. We wait. We consider our lives. We watch. And we give thanks for you as we pray the prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.